For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Revelation chapter 3. If you're here for the first time, then let me give you a real quick setting here. These letters, they're very brief, they're almost like short emails, are addressed to those seven churches, Christian communities in those seven cities in red, which I know you can't read, the font's too small. That's why I put Sardis, the address of the fifth letter, in bold, black, all cap letters. Now, as I mentioned in the prayer, these letters were written by Jesus and sent through the Apostle John to these churches because I think they had representatively a lot of the spiritual strengths and weaknesses that characterize Christian communities over the last 20 centuries and that often characterize our own lives. And so in these letters, they're highly structured. They have the exact same format. They begin with Jesus drawing their attention to one symbolic feature of the vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1. And usually the thing that he draws their attention to has to do with some part of his character that's uniquely relevant to their situation. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. The body of each of these seven letters is where I want to spend our time because I think this is where the real relevance is for us. Like a doctor, Jesus then does a diagnostic workup of each church. He diagnoses both their strengths and their weaknesses. Their state of health and their state of spiritual sickness. And then that's followed with his authoritative counsel or treatment plan for each of these seven communities. And then it ends, each letter ends with, again, a symbolic description of some feature of Jesus' eternal kingdom to provide an incentive for these folks to look forward to so that they may be faithful to him in this life. And so, with that brief setting, let's dive into this fifth letter. It's found in Revelation 3, and it is the first six verses. I'll just read it from the NIV, the New International Version. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Or it might be translated the sevenfold spirit of God. In other words, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the one who holds the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! When I said wake up at the 9:30 meeting, a lot of people started. And I was glad for that. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you don't wake up, then I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. That's a graphic image, isn't it? It needs no elaboration. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I want you to notice that each letter has this this charge, this challenge. Let him, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to, not to this church, but to the churches. In other words, Jesus presumed that what he wrote to each church would be relevant to people in all seven churches and to us as well. All right, so this is the church in Sardis. Let's go right to his workup of the spiritual condition of this church. We notice, first of all, that in his diagnosis, he offers no praise for this church. In all but two of these seven churches, Jesus praises them for some feature of spiritual health. And that praise always follows after the words, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know your accomplishments. Here he uses the phrase, I know your deeds, but the deed that he knows them for is a weakness. I know your deeds, that you have a name for being alive, but you're really dead. Yes, there are a few in this Christian community, he says, who haven't soiled their garments, and we'll come back to them. But overall, what he's saying is, this group of people, they're in trouble. They're in a critical care unit, and the worst part about it is they don't know it. What's their problem? Well, in a word, their problem is that they are in an advanced state of spiritual sloth. I'll say those S's again. An advanced state of spiritual sloth. Yeah, you know what a sloth is, right? There's a sloth. Kind of just hanging around. Someone said, why don't you show a video? That is a video. That's what sloths do. So it's not really praise. And as he describes the spiritual condition of this church, it sort of fits this. Let me show you what I mean. He says there in verse 1, you know, I know that you've got a name that you're alive, but you're actually dead. And when he speaks of their name, he's not talking about the name by which they called themselves, you know, the first church of the spiritually alive people in Sardis. Name refers to their reputation. He says, I know that you've got a reputation, presumably, among other Christian communities in Western Turkey, that you guys are alive. Probably it was their reputation based on their past, when they were spiritually healthy and active. But he says, the truth is that you're not living up to your reputation at all. You're dying. So dying means that we're in a state of greater and greater inactivity. Death is the ultimate state of inactivity. Furthermore, he says, you guys are asleep. When he says, wake up, twice, he's saying, wake up to people who are sleeping. In many ways, ironically, the church in Sardis paralleled the history of the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis, their glory years had been centuries before, but they still kind of live basking on their laurels of their past fame. The church, the city of Sardis, had undertaken to build a great temple, but it was left unbuilt. And the city of Sardis had a seemingly impregnable fortress. But through their own negligence, they had been conquered twice because no one bothered to stay awake and guard the gates. So he's like, dudes, you're like your city. You're conformed to what your city's like rather than being transformed by Christ. And you're sleepy. You're not vigilant. You're not on the alert for opportunities to advance my purpose in your sphere of influence. It's not good. Oh, yeah, I like this. This is what the Proverbs say to the sluggard. Sluggard is another synonym for being slothful. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? And then he cites the sluggard's motto to himself. A little sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. You get that sense of urgency from Jesus. You know, you're going to be taken over too, if you don't wake up. The thing about being slothful, if you think about it on the physical realm, I know what that's like. You know, couch potato would be a synonym for slothful. You know, when you're in that state, the longer that you go, the more wearisome even the idea of activity is, the more like you feel you need more rest, and it just goes on and on. And he says, you're sleepy. You're spiritual couch potatoes. And as I said, he says, you know, I don't find your deeds completed in the sight of my God. God gave you a mission. You're to be his light. You're to be the people through whom others who are far from him and whose lives are hurting and who know that they're empty inside, they should be able to look on to you and see in your way of life and see the purposefulness, the spiritual energy and vitality as you reach out to them. Jesus is saying, there's a lot of people in Sardis and the suburbs that I know are looking for me, but you've quit the job before it's done. So it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to be spiritually slothful. And here's another description of this spiritual state by a man named Oswald Sanders, whom I had the great privilege to hear speak here at our church. It was when we were in our old warehouse when he was 90 years old, and he was the living antithesis of the Sardesian syndrome, but he understood what it looked like. He describes it this way: instead of transmuting the vanishing enthusiasms of youthful vigor, into a worthy life of purpose, we soften things and become anemic and insipid. There comes a loss of spiritual fervor, a waning of personal devotion, the feeling that we've earned the right to ease up on self-denial and indulge ourselves a little, to yield to softening ease and settle down. You can just hear the yawns. With the fixing of life tendencies and habits, disillusionment, spiritual disillusionment, criticism, and even spiritual cynicism become the pattern of life. There comes an unconscious deterioration of moral and spiritual power. But that's a great bead on what he's describing. It doesn't describe all of you. It may not describe many of you at all, but it's a state, a spiritual sickness that we all need to be aware of, and we need to know how to counteract it for ourselves and for one another. It's kind of subtle because, you know, you think, okay, he's got a lot of heat that he's throwing at these guys. And yet, what are they really doing that's so bad? Right? They weren't like Pergamum, which was awash in serious moral compromise. They weren't like the church in Thyatira that was actually supporting people who were false teachers about Christ, supporting cult leaders. It's not that they were doing things they shouldn't be doing. It's that they weren't doing the things that they should have been doing. And I tend to view that state as, you know, not as serious. And yet, for Jesus, this state is just as serious as the others. It's so serious that he says, if you don't cooperate with me in turning this around, you're going to be, he says, I'm going to come at a time when you don't know, just like the city was overtaken. And you say, what does it mean, come to you like a thief? I don't know. It's not good. It's not good. I think it probably means what most of the warnings in these letters are, which is the day is going to come when you know there's not going to be a church in Sardis. It's life-threatening to be a spiritually slothful group. And so it's offensive to Christ. There's an edge on his language here. It's offensive to him, and it's offensive to him because when we are in a state of spiritual slumber and inactivity and slothfulness, it misrepresents to the watching world, to the people that Jesus loves so much, it really misrepresents him. On more than one occasion, I've shared with you a very vivid memory that I have. I was about 10 years old, maybe 9. It's 2:00 on a Sunday afternoon in the fall. I'm riding my bike. And I am ecstatic. You know why I'm ecstatic? Because it's 7 whole days before I have to go back to church. I remember it very vividly. And stopping my bike and looking down and being arrested by the thought, so that's how you feel about God. And realizing, yeah, I guess that's how I feel about God. You know what it was about church that filled me with such loathing and aversion? It was boring. It was sleepy. It was like going to a dusty museum. There was no vibrancy. There were people who were insipidly nice, but no energy, no people who, no sense of purpose. And the energy that comes from living for purpose. And even as a 9 or 10 year old, I sensed this is sleepy. And that's part of what kept me away from Jesus Christ for another 7 or 8 years. And it was not until I met or ran into people whom I had known, but whose lives had been changed by Christ. And it was the sense of adventure, the sense of excitement, the sense of new purpose for their lives that was so compelling to me. And this is why it's so offensive for Jesus Christ, for his people to be spiritually sleepy and boring. It's a responsibility that we have to people who don't know Christ to be alive and to have a certain spiritual dynamism, which God is glad to give us, zeal for his purpose, so that people who are made in his image to live for his high purpose for their lives, they sense that purpose, they sense that energy, and they're drawn to it, and they're drawn to learn about the one and meet the one, Jesus Christ, who gives us, what does he call it? Abundant life. Life to the full. So he's upset about their ethos. I was, as a young Christian, heard a great Christian leader said, he was talking about working with students. He said, people, it's a sin to bore people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I never forgot that. It's dangerous, too. This is a dangerous state. Like Sanders says, there comes gradually an unconscious deterioration of moral and spiritual power. This is sort of like spiritual hypertension, spiritual high blood pressure. What's the street name for high blood pressure? Who knows what it's called? It's called the silent killer. You know why high blood pressure is called the silent killer? Because there are no physical symptoms that come along with it. And so you don't sense in your body that you've got a very serious physical condition which can kill you if you don't get it treated. And spiritual slothfulness is insidious in this way. It's insidious because, first of all, you know, okay, if I'm, you know, if I'm blowing up at my wife and kids and people at work, if I'm getting, you know, addicted to drugs or alcohol, get picked up DUI, if I'm unfaithful to my spouse, you know, these are spiritual breakdowns, right? And your conscience kind of blares at you when you've got these bad things if you do them. Something's wrong. And you usually get some feedback from other people that corroborates your conscience, right? But when you're spiritually slothful and you're nice to boot, your conscience doesn't usually blare at you. And if it even murmurs, you can say, hey, I go to home group. I know lots of Bible. I went to worship last week. And you don't usually get any feedback from other people because you've been nice but boring. Right? And so it's insidious, and gradually, incrementally, almost unconsciously, you can be overtaken by spiritual sloth so that the garden of your soul is just slowly getting covered up with weeds. It's a scary thing. I know a lot about this. I consider myself a personal expert in spiritual slothfulness because I consider this to be the biggest ongoing spiritual temptation in my life. I worry about this problem in my spiritual life more than any other of the spiritual problems that Jesus talks about in these seven letters. I worry about it for several reasons. First of all, by temperament or personality, I am prone to be passive, and I am prone to be to figure out how I can get by with the least possible amount of activity. And I'm self-righteous. I love to sit around as a spectator and see people that do bad things and say, tisk, tisk, you really shouldn't do that. Like, I don't do it. And I know how to fool myself into thinking, you know, I'm really in there. But I may be loping along at 1/3 speed and just comparing my strengths to other people's weaknesses instead of asking, am I fulfilling the potential that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me for my life? My role, my position in this church makes it easier for me to rest on my past reputation rather than to eagerly take new ground as a learner and as a servant for Christ. I don't worry about that. And furthermore, I'm in middle age now. My gosh, everyone knows that middle age, it comes with an increased tendency and the increased temptation. We don't even have enough energy to do bad things. Right? The complication that might bring in my life makes me sleepy. So just, you know, that whole stage of life is conducive to spiritual sloth. And so, this is the letter most of all that I need to read, that I do read more than the other ones, because I don't want to fall asleep. I don't want to fall asleep. I want to finish well. And I'll tell you what, I've been around the block in terms of the Christian community, and not a lot of Christian workers finish well. And that's very sobering to me. I don't want to finish well. So that's why this passage is personally meaningful and sobering for me. And I have to be honest with you. I find myself wondering, and it's wondering, I don't know. I find myself wondering, are we becoming more like the Church of Sardis? In this church, we are, after all, a church that has a great reputation in the Christian community. Everyone, you know, Xenos this, Xenos that, and I think it's great. I'm glad. But with a great reputation can come this incipient complacency. And I worry about that. I worry about the fact that there's a whole lot left for us to do, even in this area called Greater Columbus, where there are 1.5 million souls, most of whom do not know Christ and whose lives are hurting because they don't know Him. Many of them conscious of the fact that their lives are empty, aware that they need something, someone to fill the gnawing vacuum in their lives. Will we fall asleep and become like sloths, unaware of, unmoved by the spiritual needs of the people in Greater Columbus? Or will we press forward eagerly? I worry about that. And I'll tell you, I don't think we're where this church was. I'm pretty sure of that, because he says there's just a very few of you there that are alive and awake. And I know that's not the case in this church. I know that there are hundreds of people in this fellowship that have demonstrated and are demonstrating that they're going to go the distance for Christ, and that they've learned how to persevere, and their lives really are wrapped around knowing Christ and making Him known to others. Our home group leaders, many other people in this church who've embraced this way of life, I'm grateful for that. And there's a lot of people in this church who are pretty new Christians, and new Christians aren't usually afflicted with this problem, because they remember so vividly what it was like to not know God. And they are so aware of how great it is to be forgiven by God and to have a hope and to have a future. It's that long-time Christian combination with middle age in life that can become so dangerous. And I have to say, this is no scientific survey. I'm not Gallup or anyone like that. I have to say that I seem to be bumping into more long-time Xenoid veterans who are kind of sleepy, kind of ho-hum, kind of just not vigorous and excited about the privilege to live for Christ. And that's scary for me, because this is kind of a contagious state. The more that people around us are like this, the more normal it feels. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese Christian leader in the middle of the 20th century, wrote a blockbuster book called The Normal Christian Life. Everyone should read that book. He's dead, so he can't get any royalties. That book is so cool, and it's the title that grabs me, because that book describes what it's like to meet Christ and to be alive in Christ and to have Christ living his life out through you in a purposeful and dynamic way. And he calls that's the normal Christian life. The Sardisian church, the Christians in Sardis, had lowered the bar of the normal Christian life down to something that was sleepy, something they could kind of sleepwalk through. This is the normal Christian life. Look, I don't want to wait until we have a definitive diagnosis. I want to nip this in the bud. And I want to do everything I can, looking first to my own self and then in my sphere of influence, to say, wake up. If the shoe fits, then wear it. If it doesn't, praise the Lord. But if it does, wake up. And here is Christ with this deep probing insight into this cancer that's eating away at their spiritual lives while they're in a state of denial. And yet he's not there to rub their nose in it. He's not there just to express disgust and go away. He says, I am telling you this because I love you. I am the one with the Spirit of God who is more than able to turn this around. Every criticism from Jesus Christ is motivated by his love. And is constructive, because with the criticism comes the resources to rectify the problem, if we're willing to cooperate with his treatment plan. What is his treatment plan in this passage? How is it that we can overcome spiritual sloth? Or, if you want to be a little bit more proactive, how is it that I can prevent spiritual slothfulness from taking root in my soul? It works equally well. Okay, you will notice that the command that he gives, the heart of his treatment plan, because he gives it twice, is the verb, wake up. It's sort of like, this letter is like a cold, ice cold bucket of water that's thrown in their face. He's throwing the bucket of cold water. But now he says, now that you are disturbed, you've got to rouse yourselves. So this is a command. He does the liberty of disturbing our slumber. He says, but you have to rouse yourselves. How do you rouse yourself from a state of spiritual sloth? Well, the other content in verses 2 through 4 tells us how to do that. And I just want to share these with you. As in all of the letters that have a correction, it indeed begins with repentance. And repentance simply means to change your mind, to change your attitude, to change your direction. And one of the simplest things to do, once Christ has graciously made us aware of our spiritual sloth, is just to say to him, I see it. I see it for what it is. And I'm not going to rationalize it. This is displeasing to you. It's dangerous to me. I don't want to be this way anymore. And I want to cooperate with whatever you have for me to do in order to wake up and stay awake. That's repentance. That's all there is to it. You don't need to beat yourself, or berate yourself or rub your face in your own mud and say, I'm such a horrible person, fill yourself with self-loathing. That may be just a waste of energy. It just means, yeah, thanks, God, I see that now, and I want to be awake. And then notice what he says. He says, strengthen the things that remain. Okay, there were a few persons in this church that remained awake, but these are things. And so he speaks of certain things, even among these slothful Christians, that still remained. And I think that he's referring to certain spiritual activities that they were engaged in still. And he's saying, start there. take an inventory. What are you doing spiritually? What spiritual activities are you still engaged in? Start there, right where you are, right with what you're doing, and strengthen or improve or build on those activities. So if you're here this morning and you realize I am a spiritual sluggard, and I don't want to be that anymore. Okay. Do you still read the Bible? Yeah, I still read the Bible. Okay, read it. Read it in a more engaged way. Not only read it more, but read it prayerfully with the attitude, God, thank you that this is your love letter to me. Open my eyes to the wonderful things that you want to say to me. Read it in a more engaged way. Do you still pray? Yeah, I still pray. Okay, continue to pray. But build on your prayer life. Usually, when you're spiritually slothful, what we find that we pray for is more rest. More rest. We pray for easier circumstances and less irritating people so that we can go on being slothful. You still pray? That's good that you still pray. How about praying this way? God, thank you for the trials that you allow in my life to help me wake up. Thank you for the people that are in my life that challenge me to come to you for the love that only you can give me for them. See, we can change what we pray for to be more in line with what God says His will is, and that will be strengthening the thing that remains. Do you still get together at least occasionally with another Christian brother or sister? Good. Strengthen the thing that remains. Get together more intentionally. Get together more intentional about honestly talking about what's going on in the state of your soul. More intentionally in wanting to speak words of encouragement or spiritual help to the person you're getting together with. Intentionally, that you pray to God together. See, that's strengthening the thing that remains. These activities, which in the Bible are the avenues that God has provided through which we can experience His life-changing power, these activities that as sluggards were changing into impersonal religious exercises, these activities can be strengthened. And you will find that as you strengthen the things that remain, you will see God enlivening you, increasing your motivation spiritually, and increasing your spiritual acuity. Your vision starts to become clearer so that you can move forward with Him. Now, thirdly, and very importantly, maybe the most important, I don't know. Thirdly, he says, remember what you have heard and obey it. And there's debate about what this refers to. I'm going to give you my take. I think I'm right, but I could be wrong. Okay, he's not talking about the things that they've been promised, which is all great, the love of God, God's forgiveness, the gift of God's resources, the guarantee of eternal life. Those are all wonderful. They're exceedingly precious, but you don't obey those. You just receive those. He's referring to something that they've heard that they need to now step up and keep. And I'm pretty sure that what he's referring to is what we talked about a few weeks ago. This man, remember when Jesus was asked by a bunch of religious lawyers, hey, there's 360 some laws. Which one's the most important one? What did he say? I'll tell you the most important command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You say, yeah, I know that one. It's not about whether we know it. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, this is the life that you've been called to. This is the normal Christian life. To give ourselves out of gratitude for what God's love for us. To give ourselves to Him and to give ourselves to other people in a way of life that is other-centered, that is sacrificial in service, that requires the supernatural power of God to live a life of radical love towards other people. Look, guys, this is one of the ways that Christianity is different from other religions. Most other religions focus on the requirement of not doing real bad things and keeping the rituals. in the Bible, the focus is not ultimately or primarily on the bad things that you should avoid. It's certainly not on the rituals you should keep. It's all about a lifestyle of sacrificial love towards others that draws in faith upon the supernatural love and power of God to live that life. That's what they heard. That's what they weren't doing. Paul in Galatians 5 says it's faith expressing itself in love. Do you know what I'm talking about? Most of you can look, you can think back to times in your Christian life when you were seized with the privilege of giving yourself away to other people for the sake of Christ, and realizing and then experiencing the adventure of how He supplies you with the guidance and the motivation and the love in your hearts to do that. Remember what you've heard, he said, and keep it. Obey it. And recommit yourself to a way of life that is faith stretching and a life of real spiritual progress. Now, let me give you three questions that I ask myself periodically. And they've been helpful for me in this area. So I just pass them on to you with that in that spirit. I don't keep them perfectly. That's for doggone sure. But it's good to ask. I ask myself, how did I serve other people today, that goes beyond my normal responsibilities and duties? We've all got normal service duties and responsibilities. You got to feed your young kid. You got to pick up after your husband. Just kidding. You know, you got to do what your job description says you got to do at work, etc. You know, there's all these things that are serving that we got to do. They're normal. Jesus says to his followers, yeah, but what do you do beyond the others? How do you initiate showing my love to people that if you didn't, no one would call you a bad guy? What do you do, he says, more than others that distinguishes you as one of my followers, because that's the way I love people. Man, that'll make your life exciting. Because Jesus Christ himself will begin to open your eyes more than you can even imagine about the good deeds, the word of encouragement, the deed of help that you could do that goes beyond what's normal responsibility. And it will keep you awake. It's exciting. Then I ask myself, you know, what scary steps of faith have I taken this past week? I love that phrase. I use it too much, but I don't apologize. I'm unrepentant. Scary step of faith. Look, if your faith is like muscle, and muscle to get stronger has to have what? It has to have stress. It has to have strain. It has to have exercise. God wants your faith in him to grow. He wants your confidence in his adequacy to grow. And the way that works is that following his lead, you take steps of faith to trust him that scare you. The alternative is to live a safer and safer life. And the safer you live your Christian life, the more your faith atrophies and the more your fears will grow. And one of the things that I see about people my age and older that really scares me, I see people typically, as they get older, they get more fearful. I don't want to be that way. I want my confidence in God to grow with each passing year. The rub is, you got to be willing to take some steps that are scary. And he will tailor make these for you. It may be you stepping up to share your faith with someone who's intimidating to you. It may be that you realize I need to walk into this situation that I know is going to be messy and even say something confrontive when I know that I could avoid the whole thing and no one would say that I was a bad person if I didn't. But I know I need to do that and it scares me. It may be that you realize he wants you to take some of your money or your possessions and liquidate them and give them generously to someone because they need them worse than you do. It may be that you realize I got to get honest with these two people in my life and tell them what's really going on in my life And it scares me to do that because I'm afraid they'll reject me. But I trust that Christ loves me. And that's what counts. So I'm going to trust his acceptance of me and be honest about my mess with someone else. These are scary steps of faith. This past week, what were the scary steps of faith that God showed you? What'd you do? A lot of times I say, I punted. Okay? And if I punt, then I have the opportunity to thankfully receive God's mercy again and get up and go forward. If I took the steps, I'm reaping the benefit. I'm more awake. I'm more alive. I'm more confident that Christ is with me. And I don't need to be terrified. I don't need to live my life to avoid what I'm afraid of. That's living death to live that way. How about what spiritual goals did I set this past year? And did I achieve any of them? You know the old saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time, right? And, you know, don't confuse the state of spiritual sloth with a state of utter inactivity and utter lack of planning. Many people who are spiritually asleep are busy setting goals and planning and achieving goals in other areas of life, financial goals, career goals, you name it. Vacation goals, hobby goals, latest information technology gadget goal. But where are the spiritual goals? Where are the spiritual goals? What do you want to accomplish this year in your understanding of God's word? What classic Christian books do you want to read this year and internalize? What skills in serving other people do you want to develop or hone this year? And how do you want to go about doing that? What goals did I set? You know, when you're spiritually asleep, even the very thought of setting a goal makes you more tired. But you need to strengthen the things that remain and then rise up and set some goals and tell some friends about it. Because it's as you do that that Christ's Spirit will begin to shake the lethargy and the dullness from your spirit so that you can be alive. I have to go do this over and over again in the course of a year. Lastly, Jesus, as you remember, he mentions the people there. He says there's people there that haven't pooped their pants. I mean, soiled their clothes. Right? Now, what's he saying? He's saying, you got some people there who are going the distance for me. They are awake. They are alert. They are productive spiritually. And he's reminding them that that's a tremendous resource for us if we want to overcome our spiritual sloth, if we want to stay awake. God puts in our lives as one of the great provisions people that are models and examples of this way of life, and they can inspire you, they can help you, they can provide you with the kind of moral accountability that you need to move forward. And he brings them in all sorts of ways. You know, there's biblical models. Everyone here ought to have some heroes from the Bible about people who went the distance for God. The one that does it for me the most is Caleb. Caleb was one of the two spies that came back and gave a good report to Moses. He was 40 years old when he did that. 45 years later, at the age of 85, Caleb is talking to Joshua as they're taking the land of Canaan, and he says to him, give me that toughest spot. I want to attack that hill. And he says, I'm as vigorous for God's purpose as I've ever been. And he says, I've got confidence that God will be with me as I step out to embrace this new challenge. 85 years old. All that he'd been through, more alive than ever. I think, I want to be like him. I read about Caleb periodically. And here's what, again, Oswald Sanders says about Caleb. I love this. He says, give me this mountain. That's what Caleb asked Joshua. Give me this next challenge. That's a good watchword, he says, for older Christians. Are we losing our spirit of aggression? Becoming hesitant to risk a step of faith for God? Do we inwardly shrink from the rigors of the battle? Perhaps what we need is to remove our slippers and to don the shoes of iron and ask the Lord for some forbidding mountain to conquer in his name. Now, I know that even as I read that, some of you are getting tired. So start with strengthening the things that remain. But I love how the way he ends. Die climbing. Man, I want to die climbing. That's what I want to do. And so God will provide people in your life, including people that you met earlier in your journey with Christ that aren't around anymore, that will inspire you. When I was 19 years old, I met a man named Evan Welch. He was 80 years old at that time. And I met him because he was doing a speaking tour on secular college campuses to teach people about Christ. And I heard him speak. He wasn't a great gifted speaker, but the love that he had for Christ and the love that he had for people just drew me like a magnet. He was the first time I ever saw a manly man in public, choke up as he spoke about the love of God. And so I got invited to dinner with him, along with some more of my young punk friends. And we're sitting around the dinner table, and his wife, his second wife, because he'd been widowed, is telling us that even though she's 20 years younger than him, she can't really keep up with him. And he wasn't bipolar. I mean, the guy was just alive spiritually, 80 years old. And I'm looking out the window. I'll never forget it. And one of my young punk friends said, Chaplain Welch, he says, you're 80. When are you going to retire? And I'm looking out the window, and I hear a fork drop on a plate. And I look over, and it's Evan Welch. He's dropped the fork on his plate, and he's fixing that young punk in the eye. And he said, young man, I don't find that word in my Bible. I don't find the word retirement in my Bible. He said, how could you retire when you still have the energy of God's Spirit, and there are so many people who need Christ's love? Man, that just went right through me like a spear, and almost as a reflex, I found my heart saying to God, I want to be like that. I want to be like that if I live to be his age. And God brings these sorts of people into our lives. I only met him, only talked with him two times in my life. But when I enter the kingdom of God, I'm going to thank him for the impact that he had on my heart to want to go the distance for Christ. And you've got people like that. Sometimes they're in the past. Sometimes they're right with you right now. And sloth is contagious. So slothful people tend to gravitate toward the company of other slothful people so we won't disturb each other's slumber. But slothful people who are repentant deliberately look around and they say, who's awake? Who's alive? And I'm going to attach myself to those people. I'm going to watch how they live. I want to watch the way they stay awake and imitate what I can. I'm going to ask them, what drives you? What gives you that perseverance and sustained energy for the things of God so that you can learn from them? And you can give each other, those of us recovering sloths, we can band together with a few other recovering sloths and we can say, you know what, we want to stay awake. And one thing we're going to do is that we're going to meet together every week and we're going to read God's word together. We're going to pray together and we're going to give each other the green light, not just to call each other out when we're doing some outlandish bad thing, but we're going to give each other the green light to challenge one another when we begin to see us sliding toward a life of laziness. I am so glad that I've got people in my life who have the green light. I gave them the green light. I've told them I don't want to fall asleep and wake up and it's 20 years later. Tell me. I'd rather you be wrong in telling me that I'm getting sleepy than to say nothing so that I really do fall asleep. Do you have those kind of relationships? Those iron sharpening iron friendships with other followers of Christ? If not, is it because there's no one else around like that you can band together with? I don't believe that. Hebrews 10, verse 24, he says, provoke one another to love and good deeds. The word means to provoke in a positive way. We know how to provoke people to getting angry. I know how to provoke people and bug them. But I need to provoke and be provoked by others to get on with it and take the next step. Man, this is a good letter. Man, I need this letter. You may need it right now, or you may need to stick it in your back pocket for when you will need it. You may need it for someone else in your life right now. He who has ears to hear, he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. All right. Next week, the Philadelphia Eagles get a letter. No, not. Next week, the sixth letter, the letter to the Christian community in Philadelphia, a small city in western Turkey. Read ahead. Very short. If you put a New Testament in your bathroom, how many times could you read the letter to the Philadelphians in 1 week? You'd be loaded for bear. All right, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you again that you know us fully and perfectly. I take a lot of comfort from that, Lord, because I don't know myself. And thank you that you are able to peer right into our souls. Thank you that you are the good physician. Thank you that you're good because your intent in peering into our souls is redemptive. It's for our good. And that you come not only with diagnosis, but with real and effective treatment. God, we don't want to be Sardesian followers of yours. We don't want to be a church that's like the church of Sardis. But none of us, including myself for sure, can say that we're immune from this tendency. So we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to rouse ourselves. And God, thank you so much for the folks that are here this morning who are investigating what it might look like to know Christ. I remember so clearly, Lord, coming to a meeting like this when I was still on the outside, wondering what it meant, what it would look like to meet you like people told me I could. And I pray, Lord, for them, and I pray that as they leave here today, they will leave having seen something of your love and heard something of your truth. And, Lord, that they'll leave real clear on the fact that the only thing you want them to do is to open the door of their hearts and just say, Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your direction. Come into my life so that I can know you and have this abundant life that you offer me. Thank you that you always answer that prayer, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.